Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Continuing the discussion of holiness, Pastor Clint Tolbert brings up Hebrews 12 verses 12 to 17. He shows a person's holiness stems from faith and extends in how we care for one another. Let's hear today's message.
Thank you, Chris. We will consider why it is we read that in a little bit. But first, I need to get a little vulnerable with you. And sometimes good preaching requires the preacher to expose themselves a little bit if we're going to really grasp what God's Word is telling us. And so I'm willing to do that. When I was very young, I don't know, 2-3 years old, my parents left me for a time with my father's cousin, Suzanne, in Columbus. Now, to understand what I'm about to tell you and show you, you need to understand that with the new addition of our daughter-in-law, Taylor, to our family this summer, we are now 5 generations of Tolberts who have gone to Ohio State. Not me, but my brother went to Ohio State. 5 generations of Buckeyes. Suzanne, however, she went to the school up north. And my father, in all of his wisdom, entrusted his 2 young sons to his cousin for an evening. She babysat us. And as a great joke, she took us to the JCPenney photo booth and had this picture taken. You can't see very well, but that's a University of Michigan monogrammed sweater. There were other pictures taken where the maize M was much, much clearer than that. I am grateful those pictures have been lost. What an embarrassment. But I thought of this as I was thinking about this passage. We continue to talk about holiness as we go through the book of Hebrews. And it is so tempting to measure holiness by what we can see. It's tempting to measure a person by what they look like or what they're wearing. But if we do that, not only do we misunderstand this call to holiness, we misapply it in our own life and as we seek to hold one another to that standard as well. Instead, the Scripture calls us this morning to understand holiness at an even deeper level and to recognize the call to holiness is not just a responsibility given to each individual follower of Jesus, but actually a responsibility given to the whole body as we travel together. And so, would you open to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, as we seek to understand that, not just from myself, but from God's Word together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. If you're new with us, you should know that we have been reading through the book of Hebrews since the first Sunday after Easter. Hebrews lifts up the person of Jesus, helps us clearly understand who he is. It lifts up the new covenant as the way we are called to relate with Christ, and in so doing points to a better way of living. And so we have been giving this our attention for these past few months. As we lean into this passage, let's review for a moment where we've come from, what we've learned. Last week, we recognized a call to understand or interpret hardship or suffering, not as God's punishment, not as God's neglect, but instead as the act of a loving Father. To see it as discipline. Because discipline is absolutely critical if we are going to achieve the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not happiness, but what? holiness. We saw holiness last week. That discipline is necessary if we are going to become holy. And holiness, we saw just briefly last week, but we'll consider it more deeply this morning. Holiness is not all about what we look like or what we do, but it's about being set apart. So we say God is holy. And when we say that, among other things, what we're saying is God is set apart from creation, from humanity, from anything that had a beginning or an end. For God has no beginning, no end. He is uncreated. He is holy. He is set apart. Or in the scripture, it says the Sabbath is to be holy, meaning it is set apart from the other 6 days of the week, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, even Saturday may be marked by one way, but Sunday ought to be different if that's the Sabbath. Or, as people, we're called to be holy. Again, a call that's not primarily about behavior, though we'll see it has something to do with that, but it's about identity. Who do we belong to, first and foremost? Do we belong to Jesus, or do we belong to this world? That's why it's interesting when that word holy is used in a negative or pejorative sense to point at behavior, because those who do that don't understand the call or the definition of holiness. When someone says, well, they just think they're holier than thou, right? Or they're the holy rollers over there. What are they often referring to? Behavior, right? When someone is holier than thou, right, they're often considered prudish, right? They're not going to do these things. We won't drink, we won't smoke, we won't go with girls who do, right? You know that one? Or judgmental. Often when you say they're holier than thou, they are judgmental or they're self-righteous. And sadly, that is too often the truth about the behavior of the ones being called holy. The truth is, those behaviors are actually counter to or almost opposite of what the scripture calls us to when we're called to be holy. Holiness does have to do with the markers on our life, and the markers on our life we'll see in the scripture aren't those things so much, though none of those are good, but a whole different set of behaviors or way of being as the church. I want to get into that a little deeper as we look at this passage. And so I hope you're there already. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Note the call not just to the individual, but to the body of Christ, the believers, as we seek holiness together. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This is the word of the Lord, and so we say once again, thanks be to God. I want you to look at verse 15 to start and understand this call, that holiness begins when we grasp the grace of God, and it calls us to never let go. Holiness begins that moment when we understand and take hold of the grace of God given us through Jesus, and we never, ever, ever let go. Again, it says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Well, let's make sure we understand. What is the grace of God? Or more simply, what is grace? Grace means unmerited favor. More simply, grace is a gift. It's something we don't deserve. It's given to us. If you've gone through our Next Steps class and become a covenant partner of the church, then you had Romans 6:23 put in front of you, and we made sure we all understood this. For the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin and rebellion is death in this life and in the life to come. But the gift, the grace that comes to us from God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. When this scripture talks about the grace of God, this is what it's talking about. This promise, this life, this gift. And if you have gone through Next Steps, then you know there's one other verse we put in front of you. John 5:24. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged." He's crossed over from death to life. That word believe is akin to the faith we're talking about, right? Believe is not simply an intellectual assent. It's an ordering of one's life where we say, okay, I hear the good news of the gospel, I hear about this gift, and I take hold of it by believing or through faith. So a few weeks ago, we looked at people in Hebrews 11, the cloud of witnesses, who lived by faith. They were people who understood the grace of God and ordered their life around it. Not perfectly, but intently. And so they became one of that cloud of witnesses. So here's the question that I want to lean in on. Again, verse 15. "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." If the gift of God is unmerited, if we don't deserve it, if we didn't do anything to achieve it, then how can we fall short of it? Do you see it? You're looking at me, that's good. Better yet, look at the text again. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." If the grace of God is not something we can earn, if it's not something we achieve, if it's not something we do, then how can we fall short of it? Found myself wrestling with that question, did a little bit of work. Thought I'd share this work with you. Now, before I do, this is going to get deep. It will be tempting to wander into later hours of the day. What are you going to do? Jim, you playing golf this afternoon? Yeah? Yeah, okay. All right. So you're going to think about somebody's going grocery shopping, somebody's doing something. It's going to be tempting to wander. Don't do it. If you want to understand the grace of God and the call to holiness, let's do this work together. If the grace of God is not something that can be earned, then how might one fall short of it? Well, that word translated "fall short" is this word hysterio. I'm sure to pronounce it right, I have to have some sort of roll of the tongue or accent, and I just can't do that. But hysterio means to fail to reach, attain, or experience for one's self. This is what is translated "fall short." Now, whenever you're trying to understand what a word means and how it should be interpreted and applied, the best thing to do is see if you can't find it somewhere else in the Bible, and even better than that, in the same book of the Bible that you're studying. And in fact, we are blessed to have an example. In Hebrews 4:1, the same word was used. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Hysterio. If you're a member, you got your Bible open, you can go look if you want. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath. And the question is, hey, since we live under the grace of God, then should we still practice the Sabbath? And the argument is yes, because the Sabbath is God's gift to his people. Don't fall short of the Sabbath. So let's do this for a minute. I think this would be helpful. If we can think about, all right, what are ways we might fall short of the gift of Sabbath and understand those ways, then we can back up and go more broadly, all right, so then how might we fall short of the greater gift of God's grace or the life that he's calling us to? Does that make sense? If we kind of narrow in and understand it that way, then maybe it helps if we kind of back out and go, okay, let's understand that more broadly. How might someone fall short of the gift of the Sabbath that God has given to his people? Well, there's two ways, I think. Two ways. One is that you falsely interpret the gift from God so that this gift means really anything we want it to mean, and in so defining it that way, it actually ends up meaning nothing at all. Understand? So we say, well, God is giving us the Sabbath, and God wants us to enjoy the Sabbath. We can be free on the Sabbath, so we can actually do anything we want on the Sabbath. And so what ends up happening? The Sabbath, I don't know about for you, the Sabbath doesn't really look all that different than Saturday or really many of the days of the week. Like, one way we fall short of the gift of Sabbath is going, okay, we've read in the New Testament the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's that God intends this for our good. He doesn't want it to be so restrictive, and so we're going to kind of throw off all of the guidance and the call of God to Sabbath, and we're going to do whatever we want. And really, in so doing, we fall short of the gift God wants to give us. Are you with me? You understand? And this is the reality in our culture. I'm not casting stones because I'm not all that different. That Sabbath for you really doesn't look like much different from other days of the week. Yes, we worship together. That's an important part. But is the rest of the day marked in any different way? So there's one way of falling short. The other kind of contrasting way is that we so legalistically interpret God's call or God's gift that it becomes a burden, not a blessing, to those who are offered it. And we see that in the scripture. If you know the Gospels, you know that to be true, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders and others throughout time have heard this call to Sabbath. You know, don't work, don't do these things. And the burden was received in such a legalistic way that nobody could bear it. That Jesus himself, when he was amongst the religious leaders and he was confronted by one who was sick and Jesus could heal him, took the opportunity to look at the leaders and go, should I do it? It is the Sabbath. And they went, no, no, no. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't help your neighbor on the Sabbath. The interpretation of the gift was so restrictive, no one wanted anything to do with it. Does that make some sense? Again, this is just an example. And if we don't get the example, we can't come back. But so how do we fall short of the grace given to us by God? We either interpret it so liberally that we give ourselves license to do anything, and in doing anything, we actually get nothing, or so legalistically that it becomes a burden upon ourselves that eventually we go, yeah, it doesn't give us at all what God intended. It doesn't feel like a gift. Having understood Sabbath that way, then let's take those understandings and apply it to the greater grace of God. Remember verse 15, I'll keep bringing it back to you. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, this call to holiness. How might that happen? Well, an example is offered to us in the church in Corinth and in Paul's first letter to them. Read these words. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife," i.e. his stepmother, "and you are proud of it." Why are they proud of it? Well, because Paul had come into this church in Corinth, he had preached the gospel, the people had come to recognize the grace of God offered to them in the person of Jesus Christ, a freedom and a peace and a call to holiness they had never known before. But then when Paul left to continue on his missionary journey, that grace, quote unquote, began to be emphasized and reinterpreted and liberalized and became a license to do really anything we want to do, because we're saved not by our works, not by our behavior, but by the grace of God. They not only believed that, they believed it so much they were proud of their behavior, because in their mind, by their math, if they could deviate in greater and greater ways from the standard that they were called to, then that meant the grace of God had to grow even more to forgive their sin. So they're actually helping God. Aren't we proud? Right? And we see the same thing today. We see the same thing when the words, hey, well, God loves everybody, don't they? Doesn't he? I mean, God is just love. God is love, period. Love, period. Love, period. Is he? Yes. But then we define that love as there is no call on our life to any path of behavior, any way of life, any allegiance that's marked in any sort of way. It's just we can do whatever we want because God is love and his grace covers everybody. And so God's grace, meant to be a gift, is liberalized so much that it actually is nothing at all. Helps us in no way. Paul addresses this in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you were in the church in Corinth at the time, you'd say, yes, amen. And then he goes, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have been introduced to the way of Christ, and that way comes through our own death. And so how could we continue in that way? No, 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 no. We will crucify the flesh. We could fall short of the grace of God by defining it or interpreting it so liberally that it means nothing at all. At the same time, we could fall short of the grace of God by interpreting it so strictly, so legalistically, so judgmentally that it becomes a burden, not a blessing, to anyone it's applied, to whom it's applied. This also Paul addressed, this time in his letter to the Colossians. In this church, the temptation was to kind of apply old covenant laws and restrictions upon yourself, thinking that you could become more godly simply by following the law. He writes, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In restraining sensual indulgence. And therein is the goal, to restrain sensual indulgence. Not just sexual indulgence, though that's part of it, right? But sensual, meaning anything from within our body or our psyche that is trying to master or control us. If we belong to the world, then we are mastered by these carnal desires. But if we belong to Jesus, what we have said is we crucify the flesh and we now belong to him. To be holy is to say, I no longer identify with these things and seek to serve these things. I identify with Jesus. And by the power of his Spirit in my life, seek to serve him. And the marks of my life ought to be evidenced by that. So, examples, if you're testing your own life. Are you mastered by fear? That's a sensual indulgence. We don't think of it that way, but it is, right? Fear comes from, it's a sensual indulgence. Are you mastered by fear? Or are you mastered by trust? When that thing presents itself, what rules you? Are you mastered by the desire for revenge or the call to forgiveness when that person harms you? Are you mastered by the desire for greed or generosity? Are you mastered by jealousy or contentment, by lust or by faithfulness? All of these things. That's how you can begin to measure yourself. And when you're asking about, hey, have I fallen short of the grace of Christ, the grace of God, be careful that we don't interpret that so liberally that it means nothing at all, or so legalistically or restrictively that it becomes a burden and we give up. For see what happens, verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Well, that's what it is. Bitterness. Bitterness. When we're trying to follow the way of Christ, but what is that really anyways? Who knows? I'm just going to. And so the church shrinks. Or I'm going to follow the way of Christ, but as I try, everyone just keeps telling me I'm doing it wrong, 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 wrong. Every time I get amongst that group of people, I feel judged. So eventually I go, I'm done with this. See it? That leads me to the question that if you were with me on Tuesday for the Bible study, I didn't even see this, but I think it's the main point of the passage. The question is this: who is responsible for holiness? Is it the individual? Is it you, the follower of Jesus, or is it the body, the church? Of course, the answer is both, right? We have to individually be responsible for holiness. I mean, look at verse 12. That's why we backed up and started there. No discipline, this is verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. We individually have to be willing to submit ourselves to the training and the discipline of faith. That when we are afraid, are we going to give in to fear or are we going to go to prayer and trust? That's no one can do that for you. That's why verse 12 goes on and says, all right, so strengthen your feeble arms and your weak legs. There is individual responsibility, but from that point forward, note that God's word speaks not to the individual, but to the community in the following verses. In fact, holiness is a team sport, this passage suggests. Verse 13 says, make level paths. Why? Because level paths allow for everybody to come along. I grew up in southern Ohio, near Hocking Hills, Old Man's Cave. Have you been to Old Man's Cave? Raise your hand if you've been to Old Man's Cave, right? So Old Man's Cave has some pretty tough trails, not right there where all the tourists go, but if you go between the sites, there's some pretty tough trails. A few years ago, I went with a group of friends. One of those friends was recovering from a heart attack. He didn't want to miss out on the fellowship we were going to have with the group, and I thought, I'm not sure you ought to go on this path with us. But thank goodness, if you've been there, you know, Old Man's Cave has a path that goes down in the gorge and also one that just travels along the top. And so a couple of us walked with him on that level path while the others got to have fun down below. That's what God wants for us. He says, make level paths, help one another, walk together. That's why we built this ramp, right? Because we want to, as much as is possible, as a community, enable everyone to fully experience what we seek in worship together. So that, verse 13, so that the lame will not be disabled, but rather healed. The lame, when you're caught in sin, when you're going through grief, when you're struggling in faith, when there's doubt, the body can relate to you in one of two ways. It can level the paths and help you heal, or it can misinterpret the grace of God and put a greater burden on you so that you go from being lame to fully disabled altogether. Or verse 14, make every effort to live in peace. That's certainly a community call, is it not? Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short. Is that a call to an individual? Can't be. The grammar is to the body, to the church. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless. To be set apart, to be holy, is not only a call to we who follow Jesus as individuals, it is a call to the body, to the church, to the community. And as we recognize that call, we recognize the caution to not so liberalize our understanding of the grace of God so that our life together really doesn't look any different from the world, nor to interpret it so legalistically that every time we're in one another's presence, we feel like, oh, I screwed up again, and they see it. But to rightly hold out the grace of God and to care about one another enough that we point one another to Him. You know, again, you could go to either one of those errors. Which error does our congregation tend towards? Think about that for a moment. Us specifically. I don't know about St. Paul's across the street. I don't know about St. Joe's. But I know about us. Because I'm the pastor here. Here's where we tend to err. We tend to go over this way and say, hey, I'm no one's judge. And so even though I see my brother or sister walking down this path or making this choice or exhibiting this behavior or this talk or this thinking that I know will bring harm upon themselves and the body of Christ, who am I to judge? And we don't say a thing. Am I wrong? Right? We don't want to risk being considered judgmental, and so we don't say anything at all. Look at what Jesus says about this. Matthew chapter 7, passage familiar to many of you. Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Know this parable? Yeah. And that's often the way we think about it, right? Jesus says, be careful that you're not judging the value of another person or in judging their behavior, doing so in such a way that you don't have any humility, any self-awareness. You don't know what's going on in your own life. First, look at yourself. Figure it out as best you can. And then, the passage continues, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, this passage is often misinterpreted, misapplied. People say, hey, we're just not supposed to judge one another at all. Value? Well, we're supposed to judge one another, and the value judgment is you're so valuable that Christ died for you. But we're also supposed to look at each other and say, I love you enough, brother or sister, to say, don't go that way. Don't do that thing. What you're believing is not right. It will not help you. It will not help your children. It will not help your grandchildren. It will not help our community. It will not help our nation. It will not help our world. Now, the way we hold out those statements is critically important. With great humility, with a submission to the Spirit ourselves, with the recognition that we ourselves have stepped on the wrong path more times than we can count, and so we come not in judgment, but with a desire to help and heal. Because holiness is a team sport. And as verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's wrap up by thinking about Esau. You heard it read from Genesis, right? God's covenant was offered to Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau came out first. He's technically the older by seconds. Esau, as the oldest son, had in that culture a birthright. That birthright was known in a couple of ways. One, he would get a double portion of the inheritance, but more importantly for this, the birthright of the covenant was transferred through the oldest son. That God makes a covenant with Abraham, not only to him, but to all of his people. And so the one responsible for that covenant became Isaac. And then you would think from Isaac, the next oldest son, Esau. What is the covenant? Remember, Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Man, I don't have time to explain, but this is the covenant that is the basis for our faith. This is the covenant that Jesus himself fulfilled. This is the promise that is still before us. And it was the covenant that was entrusted to Esau if he would take hold of it. This is the covenant that should have mastered his life. But Esau was mastered by something else. What was it? His stomach, right? He comes to Jacob, not Jacob. He comes to Isaac. No, Jacob. He comes to Jacob. Jacob's cooking, and he smells the stew, and he says, give me some of that stew. Sensual indulgence, right? This is why he's the example. Give me some of that stew. I'm starving. Jacob says, first, give me your birthright. Give me your birthright. And what does Esau say? Good's a birthright to me. I'm about to die. You ever been that hungry? Have you ever been that hungry? I have. When I feel like I'm about to die. Was I about to die? Absolutely not. Right? I had probably just eaten 2 hours ago. But I was so hungry, I was about to die, so mastered by my flesh that Esau despises, the Old Testament says, and in the New Testament, according to the King James, despises God's grace and the covenant that was offered to him. We are called to be holy, to take hold of the grace of God, to not fall short of it, to be mastered by Jesus and his call in our life, not by all of these other carnal urges. And we're called to help one another in that. You know, did you give any thought to Jacob as you heard that story being read? I have no idea whether Jacob was in view of the man who wrote Hebrews or not. He doesn't mention it, so I need to be careful that I don't suggest that he definitely was or wasn't. But if this is a call to the community, then don't you think that Jacob should have been there to help his brother? To say, no, you don't know what you're doing. Remember God's call to Abraham. Remember the gift that has been given to us. No, brother, follow in this way. But he didn't do anything like that. In fact, he manipulated the situation and took advantage of it for himself. If you can remember the picture of my brother and I when we were little in the cardigan sweater. My brother was younger than I. He didn't have any responsibility to me. But maybe I could have protected him from such a terrible identity, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ, given to one another, called to be holy together. And so let's pursue that. Each one of us enduring discipline, hardship, suffering, because we recognize the cross of Christ and the reward that is to come and the holiness that can be ours. And let's do that together. Caring enough about one another that we don't just decide to look the other way because the conversation is too hard, or because to do it right might mean we have to make ourselves vulnerable and share about where we missed it. Let's care enough about each other that we speak into one another's lives, and let's resist the urge to put a checklist in front of one another. Are you doing this, this, this? Are you good enough here, here, here? Nah, that's not holiness. Not in any way. For without holiness, no one will take hold of the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, that indeed is our desire. We don't want to fall short, but instead want to attain, want to experience your grace, your life. Indeed, Jesus, that's why you died, that we might share that together. And so would you help us, each one, to do the work required of following you and to carry one another along, that we'd make level paths for one another, that we wouldn't further injure those who are already hurt, but that our union would be a place of healing and hope as we point one another to you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.